Good morning. Welcome back to second family service for the year as we get back into the swing of things. I'm not sure if this is some sort of hint or something that was left under here, but take that into account. Thank you, Dean, for preparing our songs and that. I don't know if that was intentional or not, but definitely from this morning through to what we've just sung, there's a through line that I hope you can pick up as we look at our topic for today. It began with the passage that Jeff shared with us from 2 Peter, which actually there's a portion in there that quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 6 to 8, or verse 7 to 8. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass, we are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Because our topic today is really all about authority, God's versus man's. We're now on to the fourth in our series of on the seven value statements that are in the church's vision plan, the assembly's vision plan. We began, if you recall, late last year, looking at the concept of worldview as a foundation for this series, what that is, what it means, where it comes from, and why it matters. And that was necessary to have a look at because we said that values, if we're talking about values that we hold as a church, values don't appear out of nowhere. They don't come out of thin air. They're the result of our answers to some fundamental questions. Questions about who we are. Questions about what gives life meaning. How we judge right from wrong. How everything will end. So as part of that first message in the series, we looked at the value integrity through transparency and saw how Paul had lived that out in his own life. Paul explained that what the gospel teaches and how we should live in response to that, those two things are intimately bound up. And we look specifically at how he applied that to his time with the Thessalonians. And because Paul lived a life of integrity, the Thessalonians could see that his life, his actions, matched up with his words, and therefore the message that he brought to them, they could trust that it was true. The next in the series, our brother Richard took, and that was on the statement, unity through cooperation. We saw from Romans 12 that there's no insignificant or unimportant member of the body of Christ. And therefore, because of that, part of our response to the gospel should be to make the decision to truly live for Christ, which means loving our brothers and sisters, which means using our gifts for the benefit of the assembly, which means following when Christ calls. Life together through Christ was the next statement, which our brother Jeff looked at last week. In that one, we considered that God has called believers together as a church, as the body of Christ, and that he's placed each of us here in this specific church at Wilson purposefully. We're not here by accident. And he's gifted each of us uniquely. Jeff challenged us with two questions. Challenged us with two questions. He said, he asked us, are you using your gifts? And then he quoted Jesus' words from John 21, verse 15. Do you love me more than these? Or in other words, where do your priorities lay? So that brings us to our fourth statement today, Christ over culture. So the full statement from the vision plan reads like this. We are in the world, but not of it. While we seek opportunities to build and maintain networks into the world around us, we remain committed to Christ above our culture. How we engage with the world is to be shaped by biblical thinking, and we must resist what is incompatible with Christ. So as I said, fundamentally, this statement is a question of authority, of God's or man's. Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? From Genesis to Revelation, past to future, and our life in the present, either God's word is foundational in every area of life, or it isn't. If it is, if we're claiming that, then that's what we're building our life on. And by implication, if we're claiming that, then we're rejecting other views, other foundations, which we would consider houses to be built on sand. That's the difference between believers and culture, which we can think of as society at large, with all its patterns, traditions, symbols, behaviours, ideas, artefacts, in other words, the things that are produced, as well as, quite importantly, the values and the meanings that society attributes to all those things. It'll be a very different starting point to what ours would be, we would expect. The Bible touches on this idea of culture. There's Greek words such as laos and ethnos, which capture the idea of a people. A people, a group who is defined by their being distinct from another group. So, for example, you have Israel as distinct from other nations. And they're defined, those groups are defined by characteristics like language differences, ethnicity, religious practices, all of which forms part of a culture. Similarly, in the value statement, there's the word world. And that comes from the Greek word cosmos, which, depending on the context, means everything from the whole created order to humanity in its entirety. And it can even be used to refer to a specific people group at a specific time. Generally, though, when we come across the word in Scripture, it's used again, to distinguish between God's people and people who are still in darkness, people who are still in opposition to God. So in this particular value statement, we recognize a few things: that we, the body of Christ, are a distinct people, and that there is a second distinct people, the world. Those groups, the church and the world, will invariably meet and interact with one another at different times and in different ways. But out of loyalty to Christ and holding firm to his word, the church won't be overcome by the world. If that's, I guess, another way that we can kind of frame this particular statement. The vision plan as a whole talks about growing our church to reach our community for Christ. And it goes through a number of ways that we might achieve that, how we might reach people with the gospel. As we seek to do that, however, we must be wary of anything that compromises the gospel or any facet of God's word, anything that might water it down or attempt to make it palatable for the world. Paul says in Galatians 1 that if we preach anything other than the true gospel, we're seeking the approval of man. And again, we come back to the question of authority. And he says that because the true gospel is unpalatable, is offensive to people, because it confronts people with their sin. And yet, at the same time, it's the gospel, it's the good news, exactly what sinners need to hear. So the question might be, how do we reconcile, on the one hand, this call to preach the gospel, to reach the world with this truth, and on the other, to not be overtaken by the world, to not conform to it? This phrase, to be in the world but not of it. I'd like to look at a number of readings now, if we can. First one, John 17. John 17 and verses 14 to 18. This is Jesus praying to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Next from Romans 12. Romans 12 and verses 1 to 2. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And if we can skip to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 in verses 1 to 5. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Then 1 Peter. 1 Peter, starting in chapter 2, and verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And over the page to chapter 4. Starting from verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that, though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And lastly, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and 12 to 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. In all of these readings we find a pattern, and that is that Christ has done the work, you have believed, God has added you to his people, now act in a way that reflects the inner change, the sanctifying work that God is busy doing in your life. So, as mentioned, we've discussed the concept of worldview previously. And in one sense, there's many worldviews. There's a Christian, an atheist, a Hindu, a consumerist, where happiness is the meaning of life, so do everything you can to make yourself happy. There's a science and technology worldview where our own ingenuity and our own knowledge will save us. Each one of these answers those four essential worldview questions in different ways, but ultimately there are only two worldviews, God's and man's, absolute authority or man's relative opinion, light and darkness. And as we've just read, we've been rescued from one into another. We've been taken out of one and set apart to another for the purpose of worshipping and glorifying God. Throughout all of Scripture, there's a sharp distinction between genuine believers and the world. It's reflected in the passages we've just read. It's there from the beginning, when God created everything and declares it to be very good, but then sin enters. Evil is introduced, suffering, death, all things which were never part of God's good design, things which are in direct opposition to what he intended. That state of affairs, that sharp distinction, will continue until God renews all things. So we have a beginning that he said was good, and there will be an ending that he also said will be free of suffering and death, that curse of sin. In the meantime, though, that's where we live, in the day-to-day tension between a fallen world cursed by sin and our new life in Christ, in the world, but not of it. We are mentally here, and God says to fix your eyes on heaven. And we are physically here, and he says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He hasn't left us here because he said, sorry, there's nothing I can do about that. But because, quite the opposite, he's still in control. And we live in an age of grace where he's still extending his hand to those in darkness and saying, come. But, as we said, there'll be an ending. His hand won't be extended forever. In the meantime, we live in the remnants of a good creation with our eyes fixed on Christ and that hope of renewal. Thinking back to Jesus' words in John 17, he isn't asking for believers to be removed from the world, to be relieved of that tension. In fact, he very specifically says the opposite in verse 15. Instead, he asks the Father for at least three things: for unity among believers in verse 11, to watch over or preserve believers in verse 15, and to work in them, which is that process of sanctification in verse 17. If you want an example of what living in that tension looks like, consider the Philippians who we read from their letter. These were people who lived in a city that was considered a mini Rome, a melting pot of paganism, of emperor worship, with all the trappings of Rome. It was a leading city, we read in Acts. It was prosperous, it was important, it was inclusive. You could go and worship any one of the 35 different gods who had temples or sanctuaries in the city. In human terms, it looked fantastic. It had everything you could desire, but spiritually, it was a mess. Crooked and twisted are the words Paul uses. And not unlike our world today. But then in the middle of that, Paul says to the Philippians, do all things without grumbling or arguing. Shine as lights. Be the opposite of the world you're living in. Because how you conduct yourself matters. How you conduct yourself gives the truth to the gospel's claim to change lives. How then to live in the world, but not of it? There's an analogy that Ken Ham uses that I think is apt here. In John 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he gives the instruction to the people to remove the stone from the tomb. Now, of course, Jesus could have removed that stone with a single word. That wasn't the problem. But what humans can do, he gets them to do. They move the stone. What humans could not do, he did. He raised the dead to life. Our job is to move the stone and point people to the Word of God. Or in other words, we're not helpless. We can do the best that we can with what God has given us and point people to the gospel. So then, what are some things that God gets us to do? Here's five suggestions I came up with. Firstly, he gets us to take responsibility. Philippians 2 that we read says we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling before the Lord. The Greek word for work here means to be worthy of what you've received. So we're to live in light of what Christ has accomplished. That is, that he had to die, that he had to be our sacrifice, in order so that we could stand before God. We don't work to earn our salvation, we work to say thank you, however poor an offering that might be. So we take responsibility for working out our salvation. Not grumbling or arguing, two things that Paul mentions that we can all do. That's not limited to any particular individual or group in the church. But we're also reminded in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that God has prepared good works for each of us. And that's a matter of firstly understanding his will, if you're to know what he's planned for you, and secondly, exercising your gifts, if you're to do what he's planned for you. As Jeff said last week, if you don't know what your gifts are, if you aren't using them, what does that say about what you think of the one who has given them to you? You could argue that instead of fear and trembling, that sounds more like apathy or even disobedience. Which brings us to a second suggestion. God commands us to be obedient. If you love me, you will keep my commands, he says in John 14. One writer has put it this way, our motivation for this life of discipleship lies in the desire to be obedient to Christ, which is an essential element of faith and salvation. Goes on to say, we are simply kidding ourselves if we are trying to do Christian things and yet have never pledged ourselves fully to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he asks us to be resilient. Now, resilience can be defined as the ability to persevere, to not conform or be easily swayed. Resilience is the courage to stand up for what you believe in, like Daniel facing the lion's den. And Paul says not to be conformed. The word means to be poured into a mold, to take on the shape of something or take on the appearance of something. And the idea is that it's not easy to be in the world. We know the risks, ridicule, derision, rejection, persecution. And Peter knew that. When he says that this is why people will malign you when you don't join them. And that in fact they'll be surprised because what's normal and acceptable to them is not normal and acceptable to you. But how do we figure out what is normal and acceptable for believers? We can read about it in Scripture, and we can see it in action in the church. The church as the proving ground for our faith. But that raises the point that we must be at church, we must be involved, or we're only getting part of our training. Fourthly, God expects us to change. We're to set our mind on things above and be imitators of Christ, but in a certain sense, that's just a starting point. In Romans 12 that we read, and also in 2 Corinthians 3, there is to be a transformation as well. Quite literally, a metamorphosis, a complete change into another form, which, under the power of God, will find expression in character and conduct. Now, don't fall into the trap of thinking people don't really change. It's such a prevalent idea in the world. There's 1,000 memes and pithy quotes out there selling this particular lie. People don't change, situations change. People don't change, they reveal who they really are. And I guess for those still in darkness, that's probably true. But as believers, if we aren't changing, if we aren't undergoing that transformation, are we growing in Christ, taking those steps to being Christ-like? If you're wondering how you're progressing with that, one suggestion that I came across was to study the life and character of Christ. What was he like? What was the characteristics that he displayed? Are those characteristics in my life? Charles Swindoll talks about this transformation this way. Gradually and supernaturally, our minds begin to think as God thinks, desire what God desires, love as God loves, and see things with the same perspective he sees them. As this becomes reality, we are able to discern the will of God and to cooperate with him in accomplishing it. And that goes back to our previous thought. Lastly, number 5, he encourages us to rest. We can and we should withdraw for periods of rest and renewal. And Jesus instructed the disciples to do exactly that in Mark 6, verse 31. He says to them, "Come away by yourselves to a quiet or solitary place and rest a while." This is after he's just sent them out for a period of on their own discipling and sharing the gospel. And they were so busy, the passage reads, that they didn't have time to eat. And then Jesus says this to them, "Come away, separate for a while and rest." And the Lord knows that we need rest because he also knows that the work is busy and exhausting. But complete withdrawal, like a hermit or a monk, that's not an option that's given in Scripture. Jesus is able to say, "Rest a while," because he also said, "I'm sending you out." In John 17, as you read through that whole prayer, he prays that he would send the disciples out, but with a purpose, so that the darkness of the world might be illuminated. And he also prayed for their protection, for joy for them, and love from the Father. So ultimately, the question, or the answer to the question, how to live in the world but not of it, is on the authority of the Word of God. And an outworking of the statement, Christ over culture, is one that must always keep in mind that we aren't called to go into the world and change the culture, but rather go into the world and preach the gospel. Ken Ham again writes that culture changes because hearts and minds change. He says, "When such changed hearts and minds, committed to the Word of God, shine light and distribute salt in the culture, then the culture will change." Now, there are all sorts of tools and techniques we can use to communicate the gospel. But at the end of the day, it comes down to the faithful life of believers. You and I standing firm on the Word, rolling the stones away that God has asked us to roll away, and letting the Spirit work. Are we going to choose to live each day for God's glory or for our own? And just to reiterate one verse that we read from 1 Peter 4, verse 6, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we've considered what it means to live in the world but not of it, how to live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Lord, it's not an easy task and we often falter. We pray that you would grant us strength and resilience to persevere and wisdom to discern your will. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another, to love one another, to seek unity as a church, as your body of believers here at Wilson. Lord, above all, we ask that you continue to transform each of us into the likeness of your Son. May we not get too comfortable, Lord, and think we've made it, but that we press on with this process of sanctification, this becoming Christ-like until he comes again. These things we do pray in the matchless name of our Lord and Saviour. Amen.